Welcome to another Sabbath School. We are moving ahead, getting ahead of our story here a little bit because of some breaks coming up. We are now in lesson number 7 in the series on the book of Numbers for November 14, 2009. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now seeking a clearer understanding of what happened thousands of years ago as recorded in the book of Numbers. There are so many strange things here, so many things that are hard for us to understand. May we get a clearer picture today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson covers the power struggle between Moses and Aaron, who are doing their best to direct the people under God's guidance, and Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, who challenged their leadership. It also covers the consequences of that rebellion and what God did to deal with it. So here we go. This is the rebellion in this series, this period of 40 years. I mean, this is the primary, the biggest one. So let's see what we can learn from it. And it's fair, I think, to sympathize for a moment with the rebels. Okay? Let's just pretend like we're in that group for a moment. How would you feel if you knew every possibility of reversing God's verdict was gone? You have just been sentenced to spend the rest of your life wandering in the desert, eating a very simple diet, and eventually dying right there in the desert, never having seen the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and On were apparently among the 70 leaders chosen earlier by Moses to help administer the children of Israel. Korah was himself a cousin of Moses. So let's give them at least a little bit of sympathy. On the other hand, here's the challenge. How much evidence did those rebels have that God was their leader and not Moses and Aaron? Because that was the issue. You know, they kept saying, you've done this and you've done that, and never mentioning God in any way. Who brought the plagues on Egypt? I mean, did Moses and Aaron do that? Who split the Red Sea? Any of you can do that. Who brought the manna and water every day? Who had spoken to them from the top of Mount Sinai and shaking them till they were all scared to death? Who was embodied in the cloud and the pillar of fire? Did they really believe that Moses and Aaron had managed to do those things on their own? So here's the challenge. I mean, you know, you're desperate. It doesn't look like there's any future. I mean, look at the situation. On the other hand, here is God in so many concrete and very apparent ways right there. I mean, every day your life is sustained by a direct act of God. And so we have this conflict. Ellen White comments, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 395, Korah, the leading spirit in this movement, was a Levite of the family of Kohath and a cousin of Moses. He was a man of ability and influence. Though appointed to the service of the tabernacle, and he was a Levite, one of the high-level Kohathites. These were the closest thing you could be to high priest without actually being high priest. Okay, these were the people who carried the temple things when it was time to move. They carried the Ark of the Covenant. They carried the table of showbread. They carried the altar of incense, etc., etc. So they were the ones that were allowed to actually go into the tabernacle. Though appointed the service of the tabernacle, he had become dissatisfied with his position and aspired to the dignity of the priesthood. So here we go. We've got somebody who wants to climb the ladder. The bestowal upon Aaron and his house of the priestly office, which had formerly devolved upon the firstborn son of every family, and you remember we talked about that a few weeks ago, had given rise to jealousy and dissatisfaction, and for some time Korah had been secretly opposing the authority of Moses and Aaron. So this is not a sudden rebellion. This thing has been brewing for some time. though he had not ventured upon any open act of rebellion. He finally conceived the bold design of overthrowing both the civil and the religious authority. He did not fail to find sympathizers. Close to the tents of Korah and the Kohathites, on the south side of the tabernacle, was the encampment of the tribe of Reuben, the tents of Dathan and Abiram, two princes of this tribe being near that of Korah. Now you remember the way the camp was set out. Here's the tabernacle in the middle. The tribe of Levi is camped around it in the immediate vicinity of the tabernacle. And then three tribes north, three tribes west, three tribes east, three tribes south. You know, you recognize that sequence. So presumably, depending on where Korah was among the Levites, he could be very close to these other people. These princes readily joined in his ambitious schemes, being descendants from the eldest son of Jacob. These were descendants of Reuben. They claimed that the civil authority belonged to them, and they were determined to divide with Korah the honors of the priesthood. So they said, Korah, you're a priest. You're supposed to be up there. We're from the tribe of Reuben. We're supposed to be the civil authorities. We've been cheated of what belongs to us. That was their attitude. So, how can we explain the charges made against Moses and Aaron by Korah and his group? And here's their specific charges. And this, of course, is the wording of the Good News Bible. You have gone too far. Who are they talking to? They're talking to Moses. They're saying, you did this. Two, all the members of the community belong to the Lord. Is that true or not true? It's true. That doesn't mean they all have to be high priests. Three, the Lord is with all of us. True or not true? True. Yeah, that's what's supposed to be true anyway. And four, why do you set yourself above the Lord's community? That was Korah's charges. Have such charges ever been made at other times? Think of all the times that these kind of charges have been made. Ellen White comments again, Patriarchs and Prophets, 396 and 397. They were of the number who went up with Moses into the mount and beheld the divine glory. Now, they not only were of the tribe of Levi, some of them, among Kohath was, and these were of the leaders that had been chosen by God. They say, okay, Moses is going to share some of his authority with you. Okay, here you are. You get some of the power of the Holy Spirit. You're given permission to go up into the mountain. You're given the permission to see God actually there. And, you know, remember back in Exodus, as they saw him with this blue, underneath him is this blue thing that looks like, what do you call it? Turquoise, I guess it was, the term it uses. And there they are all, you know, and I mean, you would have thought, man, I mean, what would we think today if God said, okay, you're among this group that gets to do this? I would think, man, I've arrived. You know, they weren't happy. They wanted more. But since that time, a change had come. A temptation, slight at first, had been harbored and had strengthened as it was encouraged until their minds were controlled by Satan. And they ventured upon the work of disaffection, professing great interest in the prosperity of the people. You know, we're not doing this for our sakes, right? We're doing this for the benefit of everybody. And that's what Satan claimed in heaven, wasn't it? I'm not rebelling against God for me. Oh, no, no, not at all. I'm looking for a better life for angels. I want to take the angel side. I want to make things better for them, right? Professing great interest in the prosperity of the people, they first whispered their discontent to one another and then to leading men of Israel. Their insinuations were so readily received that they ventured still further, and at last they really believed. Notice this key phrase here. They really believed themselves to be actuated by the zeal of God. Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, 396, top of 397. Look at that passage. These people started out with some complaints. They festered and they festered and they festered. And pretty soon they grew and they started making accusations, and they started sharing it with their friends until they really believed that they were doing God's will. They really believed that they were doing their God's will. How do we have evidence for that? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. We'll see it more. Look at Numbers 16:12-14. Then Moses sent for Dathan and Abiram, but they said, "We will not come." He said, "Come out here and we'll talk about this." They said, "We're not going to come. You're not our boss." I mean, you could hear them saying this. "You're not our boss." So then they made some additional accusations. "Isn't it enough that you have brought us out of the fertile land of Egypt?" And land flowing with milk and honey is what it says originally. I mean, they are applying the language which God said is supposed to be for the land of Palestine, where they were going. They're now saying, "Oh, it was like that back in Egypt." I mean, why would you want to leave Egypt if it was like that back in Egypt? "You brought us out of the fertile land of Egypt to kill us here in the wilderness." So you brought us out of Egypt. You don't intend to take us into the land of Canaan. You're just going to kill us out here. "Do you also have to lord it over us in preparation for killing us, I guess? You certainly have not brought us into a fertile land or given us fields and vineyards as our possession. And now you're trying to deceive us. We will not come." I mean, those are really, these are fighting words. There's no question about it. They are very, very bold in their assertions against Moses and Aaron. Here we see Dathan and Abiram likening Egypt to the land of promise. How had they come to such a conclusion? Was it that they could not get beyond the idea that they were going to die in that desert? Is that the only thing that they could think about? If you had been one of the children of Israel standing there watching the conflict between Moses and Aaron versus Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with which side would you have sympathized? Honestly. Thought about it? Okay. Well, what happened to On? Yes, go ahead, Joanne.
Wasn't Egypt a land of slavery?
Yes.
And their memory only remembered it being a land of milk and honey?
Hey. I mean, these guys had scars all over their back, probably from being beaten, et cetera, et cetera. And what do they remember? It's a land flowing with milk and honey.
Does this describe the political system that happens in so many countries?
No, this is supposed to describe the fertility of the land. Have you been to Egypt? I mean, except for the Nile that runs right down through the middle, it's a desert. I mean, you go a few miles from the Nile and there's nothing.
No, I mean people in countries, they get dissatisfied,
yeah.
They start complaining, they start getting a group, and then they start wanting to overthrow, and it just describes human nature.
Sure.
Human sinful nature.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to number 16, the first few verses here, and let's look at the story here as presented in Scripture. Korah, son of Izhar, from the Levite clan of Kohath, rebelled against the leadership of Moses. He was joined by three members of the tribe of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, and by 250 other Israelites, well-known leaders chosen by the community. They assembled before Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far, all the members of the community belong to the Lord," etc., all the accusations that we've already read. What happened to On? Don't everybody speak at once. We always talk about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right? What happened to On? Well, apparently, Larry.
When I was looking at my concordance, there's not a single reference of On's in the whole book of Numbers. And the only reference was in Ezekiel when it kind of equates it with Heliopolis, which is more of a town. So
completely different person.
Oh, okay. But there's no reference in Numbers anywhere in my concordance for On.
Well, here's this one verse. We know nothing about him. We know nothing about his father. We have this information that he was of the tribe of Reuben. That's all we know about him. apparently, he thought he got smart. I don't know if that's the right word to use. Apparently, he realized how serious the whole situation was, and he left them because he was not involved in the troubles that came. Well, look at Numbers 16, 15 to 35. And I don't know if we take time. We probably could read the whole thing. It's not going to take us too long. This is the message. Look what happened here. Moses was angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept any offerings from these men bring. I have not wronged any of them. I have not even taken one of their donkeys." Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and your 250 followers must come to the tent of the Lord's presence. Aaron will also be there. Each of you will take his fire pan, put incense on it, and then present it at the altar." So every man took his fire pan, put live coals and incense on it, and stood at the entrance of the tent with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah, notice this very interesting thing, then Korah gathered the whole community. Who did it? Korah did. And they stood facing Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent. Now, what does that tell us? Did Korah really believe that he was right? He said, "Everybody come out. I want you to see I'm going to conquer here. I'm going to be vindicated here. You're going to see that you're going to see the first action of your new leader." That's what he's trying to say here. Okay? Suddenly, the dazzling light of the Lord's presence appeared to the whole community. Yes.
They all came with him, too.
Yeah. Yeah. The dazzling light of the Lord's presence appeared to the whole community, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Stand back from these people, and I will destroy them immediately." Now, how many people do you think heard that message? Did only Moses and Aaron hear the message? You think so? Did the rest of the people hear a noise and didn't know what the noise said, or did they not hear anything? Well, we go to the New Testament, we know that there are times when God spoke and some people understood it and other people just thought it was a noise. Is that what happened here? I mean, what would you think if here you are standing in opposition to God, you're standing in the community back there, and God comes down and says, "Stand back, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to destroy all these people." Joanne.
I would think maybe God just told Moses and Aaron that to sort out the people, to see who truly would not follow the orders of Moses and Aaron. Mm-hmm. And so I think he just whispered it. Because if mm-hmm. he said it out loud, everybody would... I don't know.
Run,
maybe,
right?
Yeah.
Run
and then,
for your lives.
Their hearts wouldn't be in it. Yeah. I don't know.
Well, I mean, you know, you would have thought that they had had enough warnings already. I mean, this isn't an isolated story. Well, read on. But Moses and Aaron bowed down with their faces to the ground and said, "God, oh God, you are the source of all life. When one person sins, do not get angry with the whole community." I mean, you know, here's Moses and Aaron. I'm sure he was led by Moses, you know, in his humble position again. Lord, how many times has God said to Moses, "Step back, I'm going to destroy all these people and make a great nation out of you"? This is like the third time, right? I mean, how many times is this going to go on? Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people to move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses, accompanied by the leaders of Israel, went to Dathan and Abiram. He said to the people, "Stand away from the tents of these wicked men and don't touch anything that belongs to them. Otherwise, you will be wiped out with them for all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So I think it probably at that point they were starting to get the idea that maybe they should be careful. Yes, Lorna.
It seems like they didn't have a lot to entertain them or to be really new and interesting. And so when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram said, "Come on out," they, why not?
Yeah.
And then when they saw Moses and Aaron on their face, they thought, oh, okay. And then Moses recommended they move back, and most of them did because
yeah.
they were not amused anymore.
Yeah, I think not. Yes.
I think that one text kind of gives proof that if Moses had to tell the people, then God wasn't directly communicating with them in the first place.
Apparently so. Well, notice what happens next. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing at the entrance of their tents with their wives and children. I mean, just defiant as they could be. Moses said to the people, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and it is not by my own choice that I have done them. If these men die a natural death without some punishment from God, and then the Lord did not send me, but if the Lord does something unheard of, and the earth opens up and swallows them with all they own, so that they go down alive to the world of the dead, you will know that these men have rejected the Lord." As soon as he had finished speaking, the ground under Dathan and Abiram split open and swallowed them and their families, together with all of Korah's followers and their possessions. So they went down alive into the world of the dead with their possessions. The earth closed over them and they vanished. All the people of Israel who were there fled when they heard the cry, and their cry, and Lorna, here's your proof. They shouted, "Run! The earth might swallow us too." You know? I mean, just think about this. I mean, it's incredible. Then the Lord sent a fire that blazed out and burned up the 250 men who had presented the incense. I mean, there's an earthquake, there's fire, you know? Whoa! Gordon.
So was this a miraculous earthquake?
Well, of course, I'm sure you know that people have tried to explain this in terms. There's no question about the fact that that valley, which runs right down through there, where the Dead Sea is, where the Jordan, you know, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. And the Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level. It's the farthest down place you can go in the whole world and still be in dry land. And there's a rift valley that starts way up in Turkey and maybe even farther up than that. But there's a rift valley that goes down through there all the way down. We used to live right on the rim of the rift valley down in Nairobi, Kenya. And it goes down into Tanzania and on down through Africa. And there are two plates and they're gradually pulling apart and the earth in the middle is sinking. So, I'm being a fool standing up here talking about geology when Dr. Roth is sitting over there. He could tell you the whole story. But there's no question about the fact that this is a very earthquake-prone area. And so, of course, people would say it was an earthquake. But, you know, it did come at a very appropriate moment. A little hard to explain that. Myra.
It didn't take the whole camp, though.
No, it didn't. It certainly didn't. And how did it manage to take just the sinners? Very interesting.
Of course, they were all sinners.
Yeah, true. You would think, well, going on, or did God tell them the earth would open up? Did Moses and Aaron have any ability to make the earth open up and swallow these individuals? Not at all. Did they have any ability to send fire from heaven to burn up the rest of the 250? Did they have any ability to send the plague? And we haven't got to that part yet. Then a plague broke out and killed almost 15,000 more of them. See, I mean, and any one of those things could Moses and Aaron have sent them? No, they couldn't. There's one interesting little tidbit that the lesson completely misses. In fact, there's actually some mistakes in the lesson because they don't recognize this. Look at this little bit over in Numbers 26, 9 to 11. What do you make of this? Numbers 26, we'll start with verse 9. And it's just reviewing some of the genealogy here. But let's read verse 8. The descendants of Palu were Eliab and his sons, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. So these two were brothers. These are the Dathan and Abiram who are chosen by the community. They defied Moses and Aaron and joined the followers of Korah when they rebelled against the Lord. The ground opened and swallowed them, and they died with Korah and his followers when the fire destroyed 250 men. They became a warning to the people. But the sons of Korah were not killed. Why not? They didn't join in the rebellion. It's very interesting, you know, in the lesson, you know, and I You know, I have great respect for the people who put these lessons together. It's not easy. But the lesson says several places, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were destroyed with their families. No, they weren't. It's interesting when you go further down in the Bible and you come to Psalms 42, for example. Hold on just a second. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. And let's see if I think I've got the right information. At the top of the, some at least versions will have a little introduction or something at the top. And if you look at the little asterisk there, what does it say? A poem by the clan of Korah. These guys not only survived, they became major leaders in the temple services in the days of David. And there's a whole series of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 49 and 84 to 88, with the exception of 86. We're not sure whether that was written by them or not. A whole bunch of Psalms were written by these descendants of Korah. So once again, we've seen demonstrated that God doesn't just universally wipe people out. He respects people's individuality. Korah was the leader of the rebellion, but his sons saw through it, and they recognized that this is not the right way to go. They were not a part of the rebellion, and they were preserved. Okay, coming back to our main... Are there any questions about that? I don't think... Interesting little tidbit. Yes.
Was anything said about Korah's wife?
No. Nothing at all at any point.
The sons must have had good training.
Yeah. Good wife, probably. Yes.
Would not Korah's sons have lived in the same area?
Yes.
So when the earth opened up?
Well, but presumably there were tents all around Korah, and there were tents all around Dathan and Abiram as well. I mean, you got...
So it was a selective
hundreds of thousands,
earthquake.
Maybe millions of people, yeah?
It was a selective earthquake.
It was a very selective earthquake, yes. Gordon.
Does the description of Dathan and Abiram's family and children standing with him outside the tent, does that indicate that they were defiant also?
Sounds like it.
That's why they were swallowed up?
It certainly could be. That would be my assumption. Well, it's very interesting. We have all heard, going back to Satan here, let's go back to him. Satan has been in rebellion against God since before this world was created. His original claims included one that suggested that he could run a better government than God's. Incredible as it may seem, although he has been proven wrong in every one of his accusations so far, Satan believes that at the end of time, he will be able to organize his followers to invade and conquer the New Jerusalem. Great Controversy, 664. What does this teach us about our ability, no matter how intelligent we may be, to deceive ourselves? I mean, here's Korah. He believes. I mean, he's calling the community out. Come on, all of you, come on out here. Come on out here. Watch. I'm going to be the new leader. Oh, where did he go? You know, think about it. You know, and then there's a fire that comes down and consumes 250. And they're still complaining. And the next day there's a plague that comes. 14,700 more of them. I mean, what does it take to get the message through? Of course, we would get the message immediately, right? We've all heard about ladder climbing. So many people in our world today are doing everything they can to step on and over their competitors to get that corner office or that new position, which will give them more authority and power and presumably a better paycheck. How does that kind of ladder climbing fit with your understanding of God's plan and His government? Ever thought about it? Think there's going to be people in heaven trying to climb the ladder, the corporate ladder? Yes.
Jesus had glowing words to say about John the Baptist, especially when he was in prison. But then he said that even the least person would be greater in the kingdom of heaven than him. So the Lord doesn't look on that at all, the accomplishments. He just looks at the humbleness. And our great example is Jesus. So I think we ought to obey God rather than man. But we live in a world where man is always idolized. mm-hmm. wherever you look. And so we have to be very careful. And I think of the Word of God that we can't trust a man, but this is what we can trust in. And I'm thankful for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Brian.
In heaven, it's going to be laddered ascension. I mean, if the greatest is least and the least is greatest, it's going to be a race to the bottom.
I see. Okay. Well, I think there's going to be so much love there that everybody's going to be looking out for the affairs of everybody else. Well, it's interesting. Just to follow through my little comment about Korah's family, why do you think... turn with me before I read the next point. Look to Psalms 106, verses 16 and 17. Now, this is a Psalm 115, 116, along in there, is a recounting and poetic form of the adventures they had going through the desert. And it was set up to be a kind of poetic history of the children of Israel. And it comes down to this story. It says, "There in the desert they were jealous of Moses and of Aaron, the Lord's holy servant. Then the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and buried Abiram and his family. Fire came down on their followers and burned up those wicked people." Who was the leader? Where's Korah? Didn't mention him. How did he get left out of this? Do you think it's possible that these people who are writing poems are thinking about their fellow poets? And just said, "Hey, you know, we don't have to mention Korah." Very interesting. Despite the fact that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, most of their descendants, had been totally destroyed, the rebellion was not at an end. So God asked Eleazar, depending how you want to pronounce that, Aaron's son, to collect the fire pans from the 250 princes that had been burned up. From those fire pans, he constructed a bronze plate which was used to cover the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Thus, every time any of the children of Israel went to offer a sacrifice, they would be reminded of God's answer to that rebellion. Think of some of the other reminders that God has established down through the centuries. And of course, Adventists should think immediately of the Sabbath, Exodus 28-11. But there are other ones mentioned. The gold in the tabernacle which came from conquering the Midianites as a reminder of God's protection, Numbers 31:54. The story of Mary pouring oil over the feet and head of Jesus at Simon's feet. And Jesus said, "She will be remembered for the rest of eternity for that simple act," Matthew 26:6-13. And what about the Lord's Supper itself with its symbols in Luke 22:19 and, of course, John and elsewhere? As human beings living in a very concrete world, do we need these concrete reminders? What do you think? Last time we talked about crosses. Should we all be wearing crosses? Do we need concrete reminders? Yes. Hold on. Microphone's coming there.
Well, the kind of concrete reminders that I think of are the ones that really stick in your mind and your heart. I mean, you can't shake them for whatever. And it's a person's life, too. Mm-hmm. A person who lives a godly life. You can't shake that. I mean, it's a vivid representation that will never be effaced from your memory or your heart. And I think that's what speaks to me mm-hmm. when you ask that question.
Okay. Well, in Numbers 15 that we studied last time, they were supposed to put a blue thread in the tassels and the corners of their prayer shawls, basically. And this blue thread was supposed to remind them, oh yeah, there's a blue thread here. I'm supposed to keep the commandments. I mean, you know, I'm just trying to get us to think here. Do we need that kind of reminder? Yes.
Well, it seems to me, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, they certainly did need all kinds of reminders because they just ignored them all the time. And it just kind of illustrates how hard God tried mm-hmm. to remind them, and he kept putting in new reminders because they needed more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, what do you do when you put in a whole bunch of reminders and they still don't remember, and you put in more reminders and they don't remember? And I mean, how far do you go with this? Yes, Joanne.
Well, I've got post-it notes all over the place to remind me. I need reminders.
Yeah, okay. Yes, Gordon.
I think most of us need these examples to remind us. There are a few people who think very abstractly, but most of us, God wrote for most of us.
Well, God set up two subsequent tests, two sequential tests, to try to demonstrate who was in charge. I mean, as if the earthquake wasn't enough, the fire wasn't enough. After the 250 leaders had been consumed by fire and their censers had been gathered to be used in the temple services, was the rebellion over? And, you know, we should read the verse here. Look at Numbers 16, 41 to 50. The next day, the whole community complained against Moses and Aaron. I mean, you would have thought, I would have thought, okay, I'm not going to say a word. I don't want to be swallowed up. You know, I don't want to be burned up. You know, but no, the whole community complained against Moses there and said, you have killed some of the Lord's people. After they had all gathered to protest to Moses and Aaron, they turned towards the tent. And guess what happened? The old story. And saw that the cloud was covering it and that the dazzling light of the Lord's presence, that would be the Lord's glory, had appeared. Moses and Aaron went and stood in front of the tent, and the Lord said to Moses, stand back from these people, and I will destroy them on the spot. Okay, this is the fourth time. The fourth time in this book that God has said, no, I guess it's not. They're not all in Numbers, somewhere back in Exodus. But it's the fourth time that I know of when God has said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out. The two of them, and Moses and Aaron, bowed down with their faces to the ground. And Moses said to Aaron, take your fire pan, put live coals from the altar in it, and put some incense on the coals. Then hurry with it to the people and perform the ritual purification for them. Hurry! The Lord's anger has already broken out, and an epidemic has already begun. Aaron obeyed, took his fire pan, and ran into the middle of the assembled people. When he saw that the plague had already begun, he put the incense on the coals and performed the ritual purification for the people. And I don't know how long that took, but this stopped the plague, and he was left standing between the living and the dead. The number of people who died was 14,700, not counting those who died in Korah's rebellion. So now we're just within a few people of being 15,000 have died. When the plague had stopped, Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent. Okay. So, what are we supposed to learn from that?
What plagues do we know of that kill that quickly?
No plagues that we know of in modern times.
Well, no bacterial, maybe some diseases. Some gases, some nerve gases, some things like that, but nothing else that we know of.
Yeah, you'd have to give everybody a gas mask and said, please breathe this poisonous gas. Yeah. Nuclear explosion? Well, that would kill more than 14,000 standing in a big group, I think.
Maybe it was some toxic gases that came up from the earth, from the same place that earthquake came from.
I don't think God has to worry about his methodologies here. He knows how to take care of that stuff. Joanne.
Well, it teaches us to be very careful to follow God's leaders, but not to follow leaders who are not God's people. So it takes our wisdom to try to sort it out, because those people were following the not good leader and got destroyed. So,
I mean, okay, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram swallowed up. Plague destroys the 250 elders that had worked with them. Okay, now we have this thing coming on. You know, and in between there's complaints and there's God showing in his glory, etc. I mean, how much warning, how much instruction do you need? I mean, you know, Korah was claiming that God was not the one behind the instructions from Moses and Aaron. He said, you know, you are the ones who led us out here. You are the ones that got us into all this trouble. It's not God. Okay, how much convincing do you need that it's really God that's behind all of this? I mean, that's the question here. You know? Well, what do you think happened in that general destruction? Were these people specifically the closest followers of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? That's why they died? Or did God somehow or other draw a line in the sand and all the people on that side, they went over there, and all the people on this side were on here, and so God destroyed the people on that side? I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm asking too many questions, but or was this just God says, I'm upset, I'm angry, and I'm going to start killing people, and he just killed them, you know, good people and bad people all together. I mean, have you thought about these questions? After watching the earth open up and fire descend from heaven and burn up the princes, how could these people claim that Moses and Aaron were the ones who caused the death of God's people? Joanne?
It sounds like a group that was like inciting to riot. How many people were in the total camp?
Yeah.
And like 14,700 were marching on Moses, maybe carrying signs?
Yeah. I don't know. Apparently, there were still questions in the minds of the people about who should be priests. So God sends another test. 12 rods were brought to the temple, and you know the story. Apparently, those rods, one from the leader of each tribe of Israel, were taken into the most holy place and placed before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the only one who was allowed in there on a regular basis was Moses. So I guess he must be the one who took the rods in there and placed them there. The next morning it was discovered that Aaron's rod, their names were on the rods. Everybody put their name on their rod. The next morning it was discovered that Aaron's rod had not only budded, but blossomed and produced ripe almonds. Now, of course, that was just sleight of hand by Moses and Aaron, right? I mean, you know, how much more evidence do you need? Once again, it should have been very clear what God's choice was and that Moses and Aaron had nothing to do with that miracle. Do we ever see challenges to God's leadership in our day? How should we respond if we see a church leader sinning or misrepresenting God before his people? Didn't Jesus give us some sufficiently clear instructions about how to deal with sinners? Remember the passage in Matthew 18? Have you ever seen anybody actually doing this? Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. But do it privately, just between yourselves. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother back. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two other persons with you so that every accusation may be upheld by the testimony of two or more witnesses. As the scripture says, and if he will not listen to them, then tell the whole thing to the church. Finally, if he will not listen to the church, treat him as though he were a pagan or a tax collector. Okay? Is that clear enough instruction? Yes. Got a mic back there. Don, we'll be with you in just a second.
I've got a question. Where do you draw the line between open rebellion, if you want to use that term, and wanting clarity? And this was brought home to me this time last weekend or in the afternoon in some meetings I was one of a whole lot that went to. And I got the latest review in the mail yesterday with a folder in it about ADRA, which was great. Mm-hmm. One of the first things I noted was, and was interested in, was how much actually got to charity. And then the other thing I saw, it is regularly audited by an outside firm. Now, we've seen instances in our own general conference where they will not let the conference auditors in certain accounts, ever. Mm-hmm. And what does it do to change this? Because we have lost tremendous amounts of money from mistakes, some of them deliberate. Mm-hmm. And I think this is what we need to deal with. But it's like nothing changes. How can you change it?
Mm-hmm. Well, Paul also had some very clear instructions given through precept and example about how to deal with leadership in the church and the world. Do you remember in Acts 23? Well, I'm sorry, Don, you were going to say something.
I was just going to say, Ken, that we don't have to look back to them.
Yes.
We can look at ourselves today.
Mm-hmm.
And as much as we've changed, we haven't changed much.
Yeah. Okay. Well, maybe I better not go there too far. I'll get myself in real trouble here. Well, Acts 23. You know what happened in Acts 23? Let's look at that. We've got a couple minutes. Let's just look at a couple of these passages. Acts 23, 1 to 5. Now, Paul has been taken to he's been arrested in Jerusalem. He was minding his own business. He was accused of things that he wasn't guilty of. And now he's taken before the Sanhedrin. Paul looked straight at the council and said, "My fellow Israelites, my conscience is perfectly clear about the way in which I have lived before God to this very day." Now, that's a terrible thing to say, right? The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing close to Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will certainly strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you break the law by ordering them to strike me." And it is clearly, I mean, you know, it's true. The men close to Paul said to him, "You are insulting God's high priest." Paul answered, "My fellow Israelites, I did not know that he was the high priest. The scripture says you must not speak evil of the ruler of your people." But he had some, I mean, here Paul still had some real spirit in him. And you remember elsewhere where he says in Romans 13, and I don't know that we need to go and read that, that we must respect the civil authorities, etc. And so long as they're not in opposition to God's plan for us, we must obey them. When challenged by the Sanhedrin, remember Peter and John made it very clear whose side they were on. Acts 5, 27 to 29. Come down here. They brought the apostles in and made, this is the same council again. They brought the apostles in, made them stand before the council, and the high priest questioned them. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name of this man," he said. "But see what you have done. You have spread your teaching all over Jerusalem, and you want to make us responsible for his death." What a terrible thing. I mean, we don't want people to know the truth, right? Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God, not men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, from death, after you had killed him by nailing him to a cross." And he goes on, "God raised him to his right-hand side as leader and savior," and so forth. I mean, this is the Peter who a few weeks before, when a maid pointed him and said, "You sound like someone from Galilee," "Oh, no, not me," you know. So what does this teach us about dealing with leadership? The time is coming, friends, and I have no accusations against church leadership. I worked with and for the church for many, many years. But we can't depend on human beings. Even in the Old Testament, there were repeated examples of challenges to God's leadership. Think about Elijah there on Mount Carmel. What about Nathan with David? I mean, he took his life in his hands challenging an Oriental king. What about Jeremiah? You know, here's Jeremiah arguing. These people came out with their iron horns and they said, 2 years from now, everybody's going to come back from Babylon. The whole problem will be over. We'll be doing just great. And Jeremiah, what do you do when people are claiming to be prophets and they're saying those things? And Jeremiah says, "You're a liar." I mean, you know, have we heard that recently? Well, how do you deal with rebellion? How do you deal with rebellion? And Ellen White says these very telling words, SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1114. "I question whether genuine rebellion is ever curable. Call rebellion by its right name and apostasy by its right name, and then consider that the experience of the ancient people of God with all its objectionable features was faithfully chronicled to pass into history. Rebellion and apostasy are in the very air we breathe. We shall be affected by it unless we, by faith, hang our helpless souls upon Christ. If men are so easily misled, how will they stand when Satan shall personate Christ and work miracles?" I mean, if we're led astray by the Korahs, the Dathans, and the Abirams of the world, and these men were directly in opposition to God, there it was, just clear as the nose on your face. I mean, and people still believe them. What are we going to do when Satan himself comes? performing miracles in Revelation 13. You know what it says in Revelation 13. The whole world is going to wander after the beast. What will it take for us to stand faithful at that point? Reading on. Who will be unmoved by his misrepresentations? Professing to be Christ when it is only Satan assuming the person of Christ and apparently working the works of Christ. What will hold God's people from giving their allegiance to false Christs? Go not ye after them. Well, in this lesson, we've talked about a lot of serious problems. We've talked about considered numerous occasions when God's leadership was challenged. But the most serious challenge to God's leadership in all time will happen at the very end of time, as we already know. Satan impersonating Christ will convince almost the entire world to follow him. Let me read, since we still have a couple minutes, let me read just a couple of those verses in case you haven't read them recently. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On each of its horns there was a crown. On each of its heads there was a name that was insulting to God. Okay? I mean, is it clear what kind of person this is? The beast looked like a leopard with feet like a bear's feet and a mouth like a lion's mouth. And obviously this is symbolism taken right out of the book of Daniel. The dragon seemed to have been fatally wounded. I'm sorry, the dragon gave the beast his own power, his throne and his vast authority. One of the heads, and we know who the dragon is from the previous chapter, chapter 12, the dragon is Satan himself. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have been fatally wounded, but the wound had healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. How many? The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. Everyone worshiped the dragon. I mean, we're talking about a time in this the history of this world, presumably not too far ahead of us here, when the whole world will literally be worshiping Satan. The whole world will be worshiping Satan. Because he had given his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast also, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And then dropping down to verse 7, it was allowed to fight, this beast was allowed to fight against God's people and to defeat them. And it was given authority over every tribe, nation, language, and race. Who is left? Well, all the people living on earth will worship it, except, hallelujah, finally we have an exception. Except who? Except those whose names were written before the creation of the world in the book of the living, which belongs to the Lamb that was killed. Surely, 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 we would like our names written there. Well, what will we have to do to stand firm and faithful at that time? Sorry, were you going to say something? I'm sorry. I was busy focusing my computer. Didn't even see you. Comment.
That almost sounds like predestination when it says those whose names are written before the creation of the earth. Doesn't sound like there was this list of names and then the earth was created. And,
well, you know,
how do we get around that?
Yeah, we get around it in two ways. The first one is obviously that God knows the future. So even if we're still making decisions, God knows. And how he predicts those, we don't know, but that's all right. He knows a few other things that we don't know, too. That would be one answer. The other answer is, it sounds like those names were written a long time ago, but elsewhere, Ellen White says that names are left in the book and names are removed from the book based on the investigative judgment. So this is not a permanently, your name was written there a long time ago and only the faithful are written there and never there's a change. No, this book is changed over a period of time depending
but
on...
But I can see how people could interpret that fairly easily.
And they
that,
clearly do.
You know, if your name was there before you were born, then you're predestined to heaven no matter what you do.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Well, Satan will put on a show the likes of... go ahead, Gordon.
Ken, what do these rebellions, these power struggles, what do these teach us about God?
Okay. Well, let me read another couple of sentences here in my thing, and then let's try to answer that question. Satan will put on a show the likes of which has never been seen in human history. I mean, imagine someone appearing like Jesus Christ, sounding like Jesus Christ, performing miracles, healing people, etc., etc. I mean, just the show will be incredible. Those who are impressed by show will be swept off their feet. And we are certainly living in a generation that's learning to be swept off their feet by show. Everything is show, you know. How can we make a big impression? Only those who have faithfully studied the scriptures and are firmly grounded in the truth will be able to withstand that deception. And you know the famous passage in Great Controversy, page 593. Only those who are so settled into the truth that they cannot be moved will survive. Volume 4 of the Bible Commentary, page 1161. So what does all this teach us about God? We're told that what matters in the end is not who has the most power. I mean, it should have been demonstrated clearly in our lesson from today. Did power make any permanent impression on the children of Israel? I mean, the earth opens up, the fire comes down, all these things. And what do? Ho-hum. Okay, I guess we'll rebel again tomorrow, you know? I mean, that's what happened, wasn't it? Power is not the issue. If power were the issue, God could have won the great controversy the day it started. You know, the devil doesn't argue about God's power. James says that the devil thinks about God's power, he just trembles with fright. So what is the issue? And what is all this about? What matters is the truth. What will count at the end is not, you know, who has the most power, but who is telling us the truth. Do we understand the truth so clearly? Have we studied our Bibles carefully enough so that when the devil comes, we can say, look, the Bible says this, 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 this. This is the kind of person we see pictured in the Bible, from the stories, from the claims, from the life of Jesus, the whole picture. We understand that clearly enough so when the devil comes and says this and this and this and this, we'll say, I'm sorry, but that does not agree with what I know from Scripture. And therefore, you are not the Jesus Christ that you claim to be. And it's only the people who have that kind of firm foundation, as Ellen White says, so settled into the truth both intellectually and spiritually that they cannot be moved. Those are the people who will be among the 144,000 that will stand firm through the final days of this earth's history. God wants us to learn to live by principle. He wants us to learn to live according to the truth, not according to the latest fashion, not according to the most impressive show. He says, what matters is the truth. Is that what matters in our lives? Are we committed absolutely to the truth as presented by God? That'll be our challenge for the future. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we come humbly before you, recognizing how many generations before us have made foolish decisions. Why else would we still be here? If any generation had gotten the message clearly and spoken it clearly and shared it with others, you could have come long time ago. But you knew it wouldn't happen. You knew that we would be here. You saw us in history. And we hopefully you've written our names in your book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, help us to have the courage then to stand up and witness for you as we should, to represent you unfailingly and clearly so that others around us may see the truth also. And may each one of us be found in your kingdom when that day comes, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.